So tonight we're starting our series looking at the book of Genesis. Genesis means what? Does anyone know? Beginnings. So tonight we are in Genesis 1, which means in your Bible, turn to page 1. Page 1 of your Bible. Page 1. And so what I'll do is I will read all of Genesis 1 and a little bit into chapter 2. And there's a lot in Genesis 1, and I would love to spend like just even 3 weeks on it, but I'm not going to. But tonight I'll just give us the basic structure kind of Genesis 1. And then next week we will flesh out a little bit more of the ending of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. So let me read the passage for us. Page 1 of your Bibles, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse, that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which in their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them into the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we come before your precious, holy, inspired word, and Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. I pray that you would help us to have a more lofty view of who you are. Help us to see Christ. Help us, Lord, in this task of making you known. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All good stories have a good beginning. A good beginning sets up the rest of the story. It engages you in the story. It tells you key important things to know about the rest of the story that you're going to read. I love movies that get you right off the credits, right? Like some thriller where some person's running through a building and they jump through the glass and the sound effects, and you're immediately drawn into what's happening here. Who is this person? Where are they running from? And so many questions begin to swirl your mind. The beginning of anything really shows you what the end is going to be like. The beginning is the most important part, as Albert Einstein once said. The beginning is always the most important part. Well, Genesis 1 is the beginning of a number of things. One, it is the beginning of God's story with the nation Israel, right? So if we know a little about the history of the Israelites, Moses had just come into Egypt, told Pharaoh, let my people go. There's a lot of exchanges, a few plagues happen, but eventually by God's sovereign hand, they leave Egypt. And what happens when they leave, they go up to a mountain and God gives them the law through Moses. But here's what we know about the Israelites, that they struggled with polytheism, that they oftentimes kind of kept up with the nations of their day. They worshiped many gods. And even as I was kind of thinking about ancient Near East culture and their view of gods, think about how the effect of thousands of years ago, ancient Near East culture still affects us today. What's today called? Sun Day. Tomorrow is Moon Day. Yesterday was Saturn's Day. All days named after pagan gods. Israel would read this story and see a new beginning, a new understanding. But not only is it just the beginning of a story with the particular nation that existed thousands of years ago, it's the beginning of every story. It's the beginning of all time, matter, and space. It is the beginning of when God, out of his fullness, created everything. And so, Genesis 1, here's what I'll say, has oftentimes been treated like a scientific textbook. Genesis 1 has become something where Christians and non-Christians alike nitpick what I think was never intended for its meaning. Like I mentioned, the people who are reading Genesis for the very first time, they just received a law from God. They had just left a pagan land, and they are now being instructed about who is this God who has saved them? Who is Yahweh? Who is Elohim? And just as they were tempted to kind of keep with the current traditions of their day and age, let me say something. We also have a hard time rising above the common myths and superstitions and beliefs of who God is. And so in Genesis, this is what we see. Genesis 1. Here's the bread and the butter. We see the sovereign king of the universe creating and sustaining all things. That's the main point of Genesis 1. The sovereign king of the universe creates and sustains all things. Now, like what I said, we don't have time to go over every little thing. But what I like to do is I like this to, for our structure, to have three things that we see about God's creation and what it teaches us about who God is and what it teaches us about ourselves. Here's what I'd say, guys. Genesis 1 helps us to have such a bigger a more grander vision of who God really is. And more than that, it helps us to see who we truly are as his creation. And so this is, I heard one pastor say this week, if he could pick only two books in the entire Bible to have, if he had to pick between all 66 books, two, he would pick one of the Gospels and the book of Genesis. Because of how much we learn about who God is. So three things that show us who God is and who we are. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First sentence, who is the subject? God. As one commentator would say, it's no coincidence that God is the first subject of the Bible. As a matter of fact, God is the subject of 35 different verbs just in this first chapter. God said, God said, God said. God is the author and the creator of all created things. So the first thing that we see in creation, here's the first point, is this, that God made all things out of nothing. God made all things out of nothing. Now, theologians have a word for this. They call it ex nihilo. And what that means from Latin is that God creates out of nothing. And what's interesting is some people kind of get confused with verse 1 because the rest of it kind of seems like, did it seem like God came to the earth when it was just chaotic and disordered and then he kind of created? But what verse 1 is really doing is kind of giving us a summary statement of all of Genesis 1. In the beginning, this is what happened. God created everything. Now, here's the thing. Our day and age, we're taught in our schools, we're prejudiced to the fact that we must believe that something must have come from nothing. The typical evolutionary doctrine says that evolution somehow one day just started. Whether some amino acids just kind of formed off some crystals, or whether some meteor came into Earth and brought something with it that somehow caused life. The common day view of the age, and most evolutionists would say this too, it is a mystery, is that life began from non-life. But what do we see in the very first sentence of Scripture? It was God who made all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. The only thing that affirms God's creative power is all of Scripture. Look what Hebrews 11:3 says. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The first page of Scripture, here's what we come to see. We see a God who is not small. We see a God who cannot be tamed. We do not see a God who can easily be contested. We see a God who can form matter by his very words. Think for a second. Every single thing that you have created, that you've made, every art project you've tried to start, it has begun with things that already existed. But yet when God made everything, the heavens and the earth, an expression meaning everything, God spoke it into reality. Let me tell you something. To the Israelite who was reading this for the first time, to read that sentence would have been paradigm shifting. Wait. Our God made everything? Their entire life, they heard about Egypt's sun god and the moon god. They hear about gods like Baal, the harvest god, the god of fertility. And they hear about all these different gods, but first page, in the beginning, God created everything. Let me just say a few things what we learned about this point. Why is it important for us to know that God made everything out of nothing? There's three things I'd like to show us about what we learned from God out of this point. First thing is this, okay? Track with me. If God made everything out of nothing, here's what we learn. One, God is the creator. They're like, Dude, we already went over that, right? But just track with me. I know this seems obvious, but let me explain. It is, I remember like, gosh, when Obama was first getting to become president, John McCain had Sarah Palin as his running mate, right? Woman VP. And I remember, I think Tom Brokaw was interviewing some guy talking about Sarah Palin, and he asked him this question: do you think Sarah Palin's view of creation is compatible for being someone in the vice presidency? And in essence, this guy said, like, I think many people would be fine about a creationist point of view. And I remember his face of being so bewildered that, one, you think it's okay for creation to be taught in school, but two, that you actually believe in this. And I think Tom Brokaw, or I mean, whoever that journalist was, I think is probably surprised how many Americans actually still believe in a creator. But here's the thing. In our society, we are being pressured to kind of believe that if you believe in a creator, almighty God, that you are uneducated, that you are dumb, that it's silly, like, how could you even possibly? And when we feel this pressure sometimes by friends, by teachers, by schoolmates, but let me just say something. Everything you say about God, whether it be a true thing or an untrue thing, let me tell you something, is a religious statement. So something, the very first lesson you learn in theology class in Bible college, they tell you this: everyone is a theologian. Do you want to know something? You're a theologian. Yes, you are. Because every single day, you make decisions based on your beliefs or your non-beliefs about God. So if you don't believe in, if you say, I don't believe in God at all, and therefore you live your life in light of that, you are making a statement about God. But if you do believe in God and who he is and how he interacts with us, that's also going to change your life. Every single one of us is a theologian. But here's the question: are you a good one? Evolution is just as much a religious statement as creationism is. Now, don't get me wrong. I wasn't there when this happened. I'm taking this by faith as well. But I like what Wayne Grudem says here. He says, it seems ironic that brilliant scientists can advocate so fanatically a theory without one shred of evidence in its favor, all the while rejecting the straightforward explanation given by the one book in history of the world that has never been proven wrong, that has changed the lives of millions of people, that has been believed completely by many of the most intelligent scholars of every generation, and that has been a greater force for good than any book in the history of the world. With all that said, here's the only point I'm trying to make. It is not hard to have enough faith to come to the conclusion that the world was created by a creator. That God has endowed his creation with his likeness. But let me add something to this point. God is creator, right? But more than that, he is creative. He is creative. Let me tell you something. You guys ready for this? Every single good thing you've enjoyed in life, a good lunch, a happy memory, a fun activity, a good video game, anything good in life, let me tell you something. It is just the smallest reflection of the greatness and glory of God. Every single good thing that we experience as humans is simply a reflection of the creativity of who God is. God is not just our creator. He endowed every part of his creation to be a small little image of how great and wonderful he is. And so when we look at all of creation, when we look at all of our jobs, when we look at all of our lives, anything good, you know what we should have in our hearts? Thankfulness towards God. Like, there's a, I had a friend who started a CrossFit gym, and he was trying to convince me to come, and he wanted me to read this book about diets, and the name of the book was Food is Fuel. Food is Fuel. And it was the most garbage thing ever, because all it was trying to say is, don't look at food like you reward yourself by having a good meal. Food just needs to be whatever you can just to get enough calories. Don't, like, all the sweet stuff and flavors, like, just get, like, whatever you need nutritionally in you. And here's what I want to ask. Why then did God give me thousands of taste buds? Because a bacon cheeseburger tastes a whole lot better than dried up chicken 3 days ago. Can I get amen to that, right? Amen, right? But you see, let me say, even like a good meal is just a reflection of God the Creator, who made everything out of nothing. What else do we learn about this point? That God is independent. So a few nights ago, maybe it was more than a few weeks ago, actually, I was tucking my girls into bed, the twins, and they have bunk beds, and one of them was, sometimes they just say things to get attention, I don't know, but one of them was like, "Daddy, I'm scared of the dark. Like, where's this coming from?" No, you're not. Like, but as a good, nurturing father, I kind of take her, I'm like, "Do you want me to pray for you?" "Yes, Daddy, please." Okay, we pray. And then I'm about to walk out, and I say, "Hey, girls, I want you to know something. Like, anytime you have a situation that's really hard, or you're scared, or you're lonely, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember that Jesus is always with you. Jesus loves you, right? And you can pray to him whenever you want. You don't need Daddy to be there, right? Trying to be like that pastor dad thing, right?" And then they start expounding, like, "Yeah, God is everywhere. God is in the wind, and God's in the ocean, and God is you, and God is me, and God is everywhere." Now, here's the thing. May we always remember, as innocent as they are and as sweet as they are, five-year-olds make terrible theologians. There is kind of this common view that we call the philosophy of pantheism, that God is everything. God is in everything. So you're God, I'm God. God is that inanimate object too. God is the flowers. God is the sunrise. God is everything. But that's not what we read in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. He's not dependent on his creation. He stands over his creation. It depends on him. God is not also this dualistic where his creation's with him and he's kind of with it and they're kind of competing together and God can't really control his creation. Right? Like the Force, I mean, as much as I love Star Wars, it's just wrong. Creation depends on God. But more than that, if God is independent of his creation, that God is spirits, like John would tell us, and then that everything that he created for just out of his fullness and out of his glory, which means that we're not just created for material things. The opposite danger of pantheism is to understand that everything that we have is just here, like a naturalistic worldview. That what we can see with our eyes, what we can test and observe by the scientific method, is what exists. And let me tell you something. Some of us, we live and die just for earning more money, accumulating more stuff, having bigger and nicer trips. And that is a view of God just making whatever is there, and that's all that there is there. But God is different than that. He is independent of his creation. He's an independent being. He needs nothing. There is no force causing him to do anything. Look down at verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Now, I love this right here. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth." Now, here's the thing. Christians love to try to throw in as much New Testament theology into the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. If you are an Israelite reading this, and you read the Spirit of God, your mind does not run to, "That must mean the Holy Spirit." Now, let me tell you something. Israel back then struggled with polytheism, which is the belief that there's many gods, and God was trying to take them to monotheism. There's one God. And for them to hear that there's this three God in one, that would have confused them. And I like what, if you ever read this children's storybook Bible, great Bible to read, by the way, devotionally, it says, like a mother hen sitting over her little eggs, waiting for them to hatch, that the hand of the Lord was over the face of the waters. That God was kind of, his hand was involved, that he was hovering over it, like a hen hovering over her little eggs. That God here, he's not some being who is just mystically with us like the Force. There's a word we use in theology, there's a word for everything in theology, by the way, if you haven't caught that. We call the transcendence of God, that he is far above. But you want to know something? He is also, like that mother hen, imminently involved in creation. You guys know, like, have you guys ever studied architecture? Like those huge Gothic cathedrals, You know, anyone been to like Westminster Abbey before? You walk into this huge cathedral and there's vaulted ceilings so high, and you're like, why would they build something like this? And it's because here's the thing. They're trying to picture God's transcendence that he's so big. But have you ever been in there when a choir sings? It's like right there, reverberating right on you, and you're like, and it's so loud, it's the imminence of God. And so they built these buildings to try to describe God in a way that he's so big and stands above his creation. But he's deeply connected to it and involved and knows exactly how many bees there are in the world and how many ants and the hairs on your head. But what else does this show us about God? That God created the universe to show his glory. Do me one quick favor. Turn over to John 17. I guess I can read it for you, but if you want, you can turn over there. John 17. This is really, really important. John 17, verse 24. I'll start in verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Here it is, Jesus praying to his Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, listen, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, God, before you even spoke creation into existence, we had a loving, perfect relationship. Let me tell you something. The Trinity is fulfilled. God knew love. Now, some people think that God was so bored up there in heaven that he's getting tired of his two-second game of Sudoku. And he's like, oh, what can I do today? I'm so lonely being God. I'll make an earth. And I'll make a bunch of mini-me's. And they'll have to like bow down and worship me and sacrifice a bunch of animals and tell me how awesome I am. But what does that say about God? That he's needy? That he gets lonely? No. God created the universe for his glory. It is showing us that God had a self-existing and sustaining relationship within the Trinity before he created the world. The Godhead knew love and fullness, even before creation. So let me tell you something. This is really important. God created the world out of his fullness, not out of any deficiency. For his glory, for us to be able to experience his goodness, his truth, and his beauty, so we can bless his name. God does not like sit there panically like, oh my gosh, are they going to believe in me or not? Are they going to believe in me? God is completely content. So this is what we learn about God, that God, he's the creator, he's creative, that God is independent. There's no force causing him to do anything. He just, out of his fullness and goodness, creates the world, that he creates the world to show his glory. So why do these things matter to you as high schoolers? I know I'm talking a lot. I haven't really gotten past verse 2. But why does this matter? Monday morning when you wake up, here's what I want you to know. The entire creation story speaks loud volumes to a God who is powerfully reigning over all his creation. Every bit of his creation, listen, including you, he is in control of. Every good thing you enjoy, the pastry I had yesterday, it's because of God. Everything that happens to you, good and bad, God is in control of it. We have a God who is big and wonderful. We're in Revelation. What does it say? The 24 elders cast down their crowns and say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Here is the application. Does it have to be anything more than this? Behold your God. Worship him. Know him. Submit to him. Because there's no one like him. Because he made all things. Because he made you. Because he's the creator. Because before even the foundations of the earth were spoken into existence, God knew you. And he loved you. And he called you. In any good narrative, though, there's a foil. There's a tension. And what's the tension? Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's the only tension we really get in this whole creation account. Because the whole creation account, not poetry as it is trying to show us again the beauty. If you guys notice how many times that God said it was what? Good. It was good. It was good. All the symbolism of the number 7, right? Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, 7 letters in Hebrew. Genesis 1:2 in Hebrew, 14 letters in Hebrew. 10 times the number for wholeness. God said all throughout the scripture here, we were seeing that what God made was good. It was good. It was awesome. It was perfect. But there's one little problem. It was formless and void. And so here's our second point. God forms and fills his creation. Now, I'm going to run through the days of creation pretty quick here, but I want to show you something. Days 1, 2, and 3 correspond with days 4, 5, and 6. So if you notice, it said on first day, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's interesting is some people say, how can there be light without a sun? Because if you're a good student of observation, you notice that God created the sun on day 4, right? So how could there be light before there's a sun? Now, here's the thing. If you know anything about God, you know that in Revelation it says that there is no sun. But guess what? Who's their light? God is their light. And so day one, God creates day and night, right? He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the earth and he forms it. But what happens on day 4? What does God make? He makes the sun and the moon. And I also love day 4 because just out of nowhere, it's like a little tagline. It just says, oh yeah, and the stars. You mean like all those billions and billions and billions of stars? Oh yeah, and the stars on day 4. Almost forgot to include that. So what does God do? God on day 1, he forms his creation. What does he do on day 4? He begins to fill it. What happens on day 2? He creates the sky and the atmosphere. But what does he do on day 5? He creates living creatures for the water. On day 3, what does God do? He creates dry land. And then what does he do on day 6? It's animals and livestock and the pinnacle of his creation, man. God forms and then he fills his creation. Now here's the thing. I mentioned this earlier. Most people take Genesis to be a scientific textbook. Because here's the question. Well, how did God do this? How did God form this? No, I'll get into this a little bit because I think this is interesting for some of you. But let me tell you something really quick. I do not think that Moses, who I understand the author of Genesis to be, understood that the issue that he had to get at his people was how did God make creation? How many days did it take? Did it take him millions of years or did it take him 6 literal 24-hour periods of time? I don't think that was his primary purpose, but I do think it's an important question to maybe ask in our day and age. Now, here's the thing. People go back and forth all the time, and here's what I just want to admit to you. Christians, committed Christians who love Jesus, who are committed to the Bible, who fear God, take different positions on this. Let me tell you something. Some of the most respected Christians who I love, listen to, read their books, believe that we live in a very, very old earth, that the earth is millions, if not billions of years old. Now, a lot of Christians who I love and respect, and maybe the more kosher, conservative, evangelical approach to understanding creation, is that God made everything in 6 literal 24-hour periods, okay? And in between those two sides, there are a million different views. There's gap theories that maybe God just like, kind of started the creation and it took millions of years. And then when it was inhabitable, then days 4, 5, and 6 were 24-hour periods, right? Some people like a day age theory think that every day was a different amount of time, that this day took millions of years, but this day only took a little bit of time, right? There are a lot of different views, but here's what we have to affirm. That is God who creates, and that is God who sustains. Now, I'm the kind of person, though, when someone's teaching me something about different views and theories, I always want to hear their theory. So, here's what I'll say. Not too long ago in the history of humanity, people believed that if you get cheese and you wrap it up and you put it in a dark closet, in a few weeks you'll have mice. Why'd they think that? Because when they did that, and a few weeks later, there was mice in the rags, right? People also thought that larvae, you know, just kind of came out of meat, right? But we know better than that. That's ridiculous. Mice don't just exist because cheese was there. And I preface that to say, based on what I know now, this could change. I believe that God made creation in six literal 24-hour days. Now, give me a few reasons why. One, I'll give you three reasons. One, when the original audience of Genesis read this, I think that they probably read that word in Hebrew, yom, and thought, yeah, God made it in 6 days. And that was settled for them. I don't think they went into all these crazy scientific theories. And so I think the original meaning is probably for us a good reason to have too. Two, I don't think that it is hard for God to make anything in any amount of time. Once you become a Christian and you believe that God raised a dead man from the dead, it doesn't really matter what you think anymore because you know it ain't any harder for God. God could have done it in 1 second. He could have done it in 1 million years. But I think he probably did it in 6 days like it says. But third reason is because if you understand it to be a long period of time and with fossils and all this stuff, you kind of have to admit that there is death and chaos before the fall. And that's kind of where I get kind of hung up on, that you kind of look in Genesis 2, and everything in creation was good. It was beautiful, and it was working together. The lion and the lamb had peace. They weren't after each other yet. But it was when sin entered the world that things start going downward. And to kind of go outside of that is to assume that there was death and decay and chaos before the fall. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people, there's a lot of evidences. I mean, literally, there's books and books and books written on all these things. And if you're interested, I can talk to you more about it. But here is what I want to say about this point. Just like the Israelites who chase after other gods, who oftentimes mix a syncretism where they kind of have God plus, right? I have Yahweh and Elohim, but I also have this God. We do the same thing. We worship God on Sunday nights or Sunday morning, but on Sunday afternoon, we worship the God of football, right? Call that syncretism. You're mixing together different types of gods. Just like them, here's what we have to realize and recognize. That we oftentimes have denied God's goodness and worshiped the creation instead of the creator. We have such a powerful God. Oh yeah, by the way, threw all the stars into existence. Here's just one point I want to say about God forming and filling the creation. The omnipotence of God. The all-powerfulness of God. Guys, listen. If the God we love, serve, worship, and pray to is this powerful, to form and to fill everything in his beautiful, intricate design, why is it that our prayer lives are so lousy? Why is it that we so often forsake him? Why is it that we so often forget of his rule over us? And if we really believed in a God who formed and filled all the creation, here's what we remember. That God is not just the author of creation. Guess what? He is the author of recreation. That in us, image bearers who've been stained by sin, God is recreating us a new heart, which is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The all-powerful God who can make everything. The God who in creation said, "Let light come out of darkness," is the same God who speaks into our hearts and helps us to see Christ. What a powerful God. A God not to take lightly. A God not to forsake 6 days of the week and maybe think about him on one day. And God deserves to be worshipped. So I got to hurry up here. So all the days of creation seem to be racing towards day six. If you notice a little bit, day six has the most amount of time spent to it. And more than that, go ahead, do me a favor, look at verse 26. So every verse we've seen so far says, God said, God said, God said. Now look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man. Now what's interesting is we now get this personal, let us. Again, to my point earlier, I don't have time to talk about this too much. A lot of Christians want to take New Testament theology and switch it in here. When it says let us, who are they referring to? This is a simple grammar question. Is us a singular word or a plural word? Plural word. Wow. So we're thinking here like, oh, that must mean that God is talking to the Trinity. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we're all talking together. Let us make man in our own image. Now here's the thing. Ancient Near East culture, they're very like the royal kind of language. And so kind of what people think is that God's speaking to his royal court, angels and whoever's there. And he says, let us, he's decreeing that they're going to make something. Some people think that he's actually talking to his creation. Let us now make man in our image. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is that God kind of pauses. There's a little, do you see in your Bibles, maybe, like verse 27 is indented a little bit? You guys see that at all in your Bibles? And kind of what it's pointing us to is that this is a special line of thought. Now, this right here stands above all of the other things in creation. Here's the third point. The peak of God's creation is his creation of man. The peak of all that God has made, Mount Rainier, the Pacific Ocean, the Northern Lights, waterfalls, man is his crowning jewel. Here's what we learn about verse 26. Let's read it. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's what we learn. We are reflective creatures. We are designed and created to reflect the glory of God in a way that no other part of creation is designed for, not even angels. Not even angels. Do you guys know that verse we read over in Mexico, if you were there with us, in 1 Peter, where it says, even the angels long to look. There's a sense in which when God made us, God was doing something completely different. Now, what does it mean for us that we are made in the image of God? Again, let me tell you something. I'm condensing like three chapters of reading, and there's multiple books and many, many things we can say about just this one point into a few sentences. So, if everything I've said tonight, I think the most important thing is about to come out of my mouth. All right, here we go. What does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? One, mankind in both male and female are spiritual conscious beings like God. Imagine for a second a king who has a large dominion, who owns and conquered, you know, hundreds of nations and cities and towns. Can that king be everywhere at once? No. So what would they do? They would construct the statues in their provinces where the king wasn't often visibly seen to remind them of his dominion and his rule. Listen, in the same way in his creation, humanity, Adam in Hebrew, literally Adam, male and female, we are the image bearers of God. We are the ones God has imprinted to say, you are the rulers, you are the people who will have dominion. We'll talk later next week about the cultural mandate he gives man. But what does that mean? That means that every single human being represents and is endowed with the image of the Creator, which means that we should never disrespect anyone made in the image of God, which is why we do not kill anyone made in the image of God, which is why James 3, which we read earlier in Sunday school, says, do not even insult somebody made in the image of God. Let me tell you something. this doctrine of Imago Dei, image of God, has always been the key and the chief motivation and fuel to fighting back issues like racism, sexism, social injustices, a number of things. Why? Because to war against anyone made in the image of God is to war against God himself. Let me make it practical to you for a second. When you lust after somebody in your heart, when you look at something that you shouldn't look at and you view pornography or you gossip about somebody or you compare yourself to somebody, let me tell you something. You are waging war against their creator who made that person in his image. Of all the things that we could say and of all the sins that we could repent of, I think the key one in our day and age is the sin of racism. That every single person, no matter their skin color, no matter their place of life, no matter whether or not they are unborn, deserves dignity, respect, honor, justice. Which is why it has always been Christians who have been the thought leaders, the people pushing back the darkness. I remember the first example we have of someone calling out slavery was in the second century. A church father said, "How much for Imago Dei? How much is anyone worth made in the image of God?" And his question is, no amount of money can ever be placed on somebody who is made in the image of God. As image bearers of God, we are to bring out the rule and the dominion of God. We are to take and harness the good things of earth and to make them into other things. We are to expand culture. We are to love each other. We are to be people who represent the goodness of God, his truth, his beauty, his honor, because we are made in his image. So the obvious question that Imago Dei brings us is this. Why are you alive? Why do you exist? Have you ever asked somebody that question? Why do you think you were made? What's the purpose of your creation? Let me tell you. You were created to reflect the goodness and the beauty of our God. Even unbelievers reflect the goodness and beauty and truth of God. And what do we reflect? Reflect God's communicable attributes. There's things about God that we can't communicate. His omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his omnipresence, that God is everywhere, right? We can't reflect those, but what do we reflect of God? We call these in theology the communicable attributes of God. We reflect God's love, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, his patience, his creativity. But because of sin, that image has been distorted. One quick story. I know I'm going for a long time. I'm almost done, I promise. We were at the border crossing in Mexico, and we were in that long, annoying line. I don't know. I think it was this year, maybe last year. There was someone with severe disability. You could tell that the only thing they could probably do in life to make money is to stand and beg. And somebody in the van asked, "Aaron, what do you think God thinks of when he sees that person? He thinks they're beautiful. Because to be human is to be an image bearer of God." And here's the thing, guys. That person gives us a good example of what we look like when sin has distorted that image. That yes, the image is still there, but it has been lost. Because of being people who are supposed to live under this rule of God, you know what we have done? We have fashioned and created own gods to serve our own needs. Oftentimes we have served ourselves instead of our true creator. We have worshipped the created instead of the creator. And sin has marred us. But this is why God in his great love would send Christ And what would he do? He would create a new humanity. He would tell us that we must be born again. He would be the one who would come and say, I will bring back the original Imago Dei. Jesus himself, guess what I'm saying? Jesus himself is the perfect creation of what it looks like to be made in the image of God. He reflects God's goodness and beauty and kindness in every single way. There are a lot of mysteries to life. I know I barely touched about science, and I realize that there's a lot more that could be said, but let me tell you something. I, as a Christian pastor and as just a Christian, realize that there are a lot of mysteries when it comes to this story. The Christian faith is full of mysteries. That the Creator God became a human. That the all-powerful one died. That the sovereign one submitted. There are mysteries, I fully agree, but here is the absolute truth that John would say for us in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The same word that God kept saying, God said, God said, God said, is the same word that came to be flesh and to begin to create a new humanity and restore us back into the image of God. And who is that person other than Christ himself? See, here's the story of Genesis 1. God takes what is chaotic and disorder, and he makes it into something good. In the very same way, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ himself, is taking what is chaotic and dark and disorderly in your life, and he's making it into something good. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you as the author of creation. Lord, we know in our hearts that when we look at the stars, when we look at the ocean, that it didn't just happen. God, you have impressed that truth onto our hearts. And Lord, this is what we ask, that you would expand our faith. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see, Lord, how you are beginning to recreate us into the wonderful and beautiful image of God. Help us, Lord, to be people who marvel at you, who stand amazed at you, who can't comprehend that the God who is so powerful would become a baby boy. That the all-powerful one would let people nail him to a cross. That you, Lord, the one who is sovereign, prayed in the garden, let this cup pass. And yet, Jesus, you submitted. Help us, Lord, to see how you are taking what is chaotic and disorderly in our life and making it new. We pray all this in the wonderful, the precious, and the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.